Turn with me, if you would, this morning to Genesis chapter 19 as we continue our study in the book of Genesis. In our last study, we looked at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and I want to begin in verse 27 this morning, though we're going to be looking primarily at verses 29 through 38. Let's begin reading together in chapter 19, verse 27. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham, and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son, and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. As we concluded our last study in Genesis chapter 19, Lot and his two daughters had escaped the fiery destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot's wife, enthralled by the life that she had had in Sodom, hesitated, looking back in yearning for the old way of life, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. Instead of fleeing to the mountains as the angel had directed, Lot requested that they be allowed to flee to the small city of Zoar. Lot was unwilling to trust the revelation of God that he would be safe in the mountains. Instead, trusting to his own foolish reason, he had requested that they be allowed to flee to Zoar. God, in his mercy, granted his request and did not destroy that small town. The entire valley of the Jordan, where Sodom and Gomorrah and two other cities stood, were aflame with the fire and brimstone that God had rained down upon the valley. The only exception, it would seem, was that little town of Zoar, which God mercifully spared for the sake of Lot and his two daughters. But then the scene in verse 28 shifts back to Abraham. And we read in verse 28, "Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace." Now imagine, if you can for a moment, what it must have been like for Abraham, standing as he was on the higher ground overlooking the plain, the valley of the Jordan. And as he looked down upon it, it must have appeared as a great lake of fire. I mentioned in our last study that Jesus said that rejecting him as the Messiah would incur greater judgment than the judgment that fell upon Sodom. What Abraham saw was but a picture of the greater judgment that will fall upon men for their rejection of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The fires of the plain of the Jordan eventually subsided and were eventually extinguished. But the book of the Revelation speaks of a lake of fire, where according to Jesus in Mark chapter 9 and verse 45, the fires are never quenched, and the worm of those in the lake of fire never dies. The revelation of St. John speaks of the devil, the beast, and the false prophet being cast into the lake of fire. It says that anyone not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. And finally, it declares that the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This past week, while in Santiago, my son Nathan told me of a family from South Korea that had begun to attend the church where he's a pastor. The family had never professed faith in Christ, but they wanted to attend the church to learn to speak Spanish and English. One of the sons speaks English, but he has to translate everything for the rest of the family. Well, Nathan, seizing upon a great evangelistic opportunity, has been meeting with them weekly, going through the confession of faith with them. He would speak to the one English-speaking son, who would then translate for the remainder of the family. Well, recently, as he was speaking to the family about what happens after death, he gave a description of hell. And as he described it, as the scripture describes it, the one son who heard Nathan speak of it and then had to translate it for his family looked at Nathan with eyes that were wide and said, "Do you mean if we do not believe in Jesus, we will spend forever and ever in hell?" And Nathan looked at him and said, "That's right. That's what the scripture says." And this young man with eyes still wide said, "That is terrifying." That is precisely how people should think of the final judgment and the hell that awaits those who do not look in faith to Jesus for forgiveness of their sin. You've heard some people say, "Well, if I go to hell, at least I'll be with my friends." Don't be deceived by that folly. If you're in hell, you will be enduring such torment you will not even know where your friends are. You will not even care where your friends are. Furthermore, the description of hell that is given to us by the Lord Jesus himself is a place where the fire is never quenched, and yet it is a place of unspeakable darkness. You won't know who else is there. You'll be completely alone in a place of utter terror. The sentiment that people sometimes express is simply a foolish way to suppress the fear of what awaits those who continue to live a life of sin rather than look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of their sin. And it's important to remember and to note as well, though unbelievers have immortal souls and bodies that will themselves be resurrected and cast into hell, they do not have eternal life. Jesus said in John chapter 17 that eternal life is to know the Father and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Eternal life is a quality of life. It is not a quantity of years of life. When we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, it is then that we have eternal life, because eternal life is the life of Jesus Christ himself. He is the eternal one. And because it is more than just a quantity of years, when you have eternal life, you possess a life that is able to resist sin and temptation as Jesus did. It is a life in which sin does not have dominion over you. It is a life that promises true happiness, true joy, true peace as you live your life by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. The text of Genesis follows the movements of Lot and his daughters for just 9 more verses. And then Lot disappears completely from the scene, never to be mentioned again except for the connection to his descendants. What happened to Lot after this episode, we have no record whatsoever. But in these 9 verses, we see the enduring legacy of sin. And I want us to look this morning at some of the elements of that legacy that sin leaves. It's not the kind of legacy that any of us would want, but that we will leave and even experience if we do not walk by faith in the Son of God. Now, as we pick up this morning in verse 30, Lot has been in the little city of Zoar since he fled from Sodom. This is where he had requested permission from the angels to flee. But now we find him leaving Zoar for the mountains because the text tells us he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And here we find the first element of that lasting legacy of sin. When a person exalts his own reason over the revelation of God, though at first it may seem that the way they have chosen is successful, it soon becomes evident that not everything is as they thought it would be. When a person departs from the counsel of the Word of God, it is not long before he begins to feel the negative effects of that sinful strategy by which he thought he could make life work better than God could make it work for him. Isaiah writes in chapter 30 and verse 1, "Woe to them who begin a good work, who begin a work and not by the Spirit of the Lord, who take counsel but do not ask at his mouth." Why was Lot so afraid that he had to flee? There are 2 possibilities that immediately present themselves to us. As a fugitive from Sodom, the only survivor of that conflagration, which would have been witnessed by the people of Zoar because it is not very far away, he well may have been viewed with suspicion by the people of Zoar. They, being as wicked as the people of Sodom, may have blamed the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah upon him. It's often the manner of wicked men to blame Christians for the judgments that God brings upon the earth. Is this not what Nero did when a terrible fire consumed almost 3/4 of the city of Rome, a fire that he himself was rumored to have started? Who did Nero blame? He blamed the Christians, and he began to persecute them with incredible persecution. The second possibility is that once Lot arrived in Zoar, he discovered that the city, though a small city, was just as wicked as Sodom and Gomorrah and deserved God's judgment just as much as those other cities. Consequently, he may have been well afraid that God would rain down upon this little city the same devastating judgment that he had rained down upon the other cities. Lot well may have discovered what I stated in my last sermon, that what is attractive from a distance often is ugly and repulsive when viewed up close. Either possibility shows a lack of faith on the part of Lot. God had promised him that he would not destroy the city of Zoar. God had already protected him from the wicked men of Sodom. Lot was a man of faith, we find from the New Testament, but he was a man of weak faith. But note, however, the mercy and the kindness of God. God did not immediately or even severely punish Lot. Instead, by showing mercy to him, God caused Lot to see, to see for himself the foolishness of his own sin, of exalting his reason above God's revelation. He is not expelled from Zoar by the people. He is not dragged out of Zoar as he was from Sodom. Rather, God brought upon Lot an anxiety, an anxious heart that caused him to leave Sodom and take up a dwelling in a cave in the mountains. He caused him to realize that he had followed his own foolish reasoning instead of the voice of God. John Calvin notes that in chastising his people, God mitigates their punishment so as to render it their best medicine. For if he were to deal strictly with their folly, they would fall down in utter confusion. He therefore gives them space for repentance, that they may willingly acknowledge their fault. In other words, God lets you experience what you ask for, but in experiencing it, you begin to realize what a fool you were for doubting what God had said. Now, in this, we see the distinction between punishment and chastisement. Punishment is always punitive. Chastisement is formative. God chastises his children for the purpose of forming within them the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophet Isaiah writes in chapter 50, verses 10 and 11, "Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled, and this you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment." The long-term consequence of not trusting in God, not living according to his revelation, choosing to determine your way, the long-term consequence of that is torment. Is this not what happened when Jonah refused to do as God commanded? When he thought that instead of going to Nineveh, it would be a better idea to flee to Tarshish. Do you think it was pleasant sitting in the belly of a great fish for 3 days and three nights? That, brothers and sisters, is torment. How many young women have refused to wait upon God in their choice of a Christian marriage partner, only to discover after not obeying God's command to marry only in the Lord, that it would be better to be unmarried than to be married to the wrong person? How many young women have discovered that the consuming guilt from an abortion is a torment that they did not expect when they fled from their anxiety to an abortion clinic? How many men and women have not believed the truth set forth in Scripture that we are accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ and instead have sought for acceptance in various ways from those around them by compromising moral standards, only to discover that they don't feel accepted by those around them, nor do they feel accepted by God because of their sin? There is no greater felt need that humans experience than the need to be loved and to be accepted by those around them without conditions. Yet that is but the outward expression of the real need that each of us have to be loved and accepted by God himself. Most Christians do not realize that if they truly understood what it means to be loved and accepted in Christ, that felt need of love and acceptance would then be met. They did not understand how much the Scripture speaks to this issue. Consequently, many experience the anxiety of soul that comes from exalting one's own reason above what God has said in order to find that supposed love and acceptance. This is the first element of the lasting legacy of sin that we see in this text. Sin always exalts human reason above divine revelation. And when human reason is exalted above divine revelation in an attempt to enjoy life according to one's own reason, instead of enjoying life as God has said it before us, living by faith in the Word of God, one ends up losing out even on the enjoyment that one could have in this life. Fleeing then from Zoar, Lot and his two daughters take up residence in a cave. Now, around the plain of the Jordan, especially to the south, was a mountainous region filled with caves. In the account that follows, we see what happens when even those with religious ancestors are contaminated by continual contact with people of vile and wicked habits. How long Lot and his daughters had lived in the cave is not stated in the text, but at some point, the daughters show their lack of faith in God. The oldest daughter suggests to the youngest that because there is no man in the earth, literally in the land, with whom they can enter into a conjugal relationship, they decide to enter into an incestuous relationship with their father under the guise of continuing his lineage. Now, in reality, they faced the disgrace of being without children, a disgrace that is often noted throughout Scripture as being common to women of that day. Knowing that their father would never consent to such an act, they conspire to get him drunk so they can then carry out their wicked act, an act that is worthy of their former Sodomite friends. Now here we see the second element of the lasting legacy of sin. Sin will always use circumstances as an excuse to commit sin or as an excuse for having committed sin. Sin will seek to convince you that given the circumstances, there is no alternative course except to commit that act of sin. Sin always looks at the circumstances. Proverbs 17, verse 24 states it this way: wisdom is in the sight of him who has understanding, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. Wisdom looks up. Sin looks at the circumstances around us. Part of the legacy of sin is that it causes us to view that which can be seen as that which is real, and that which cannot be seen as unreal. Is this not the mistake that Sarah and Abraham made when they used Hagar as a substitute for Sarah? Is this not the mistake that King Saul made when he offered up an illegitimate sacrifice because Samuel, the prophet, had not come to do so at the time Saul thought he would come and his soldiers were beginning to desert him? And as a result, Saul lost the entire kingdom. Faith looks to the God who is in charge of all the circumstances. The writer of Hebrews declares that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, in his second letter, chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, declares, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. How do you look at things that are not seen? You look at them by faith. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You see, the circumstances used by Lot's daughters as an excuse for their sin was that there was no one in the land who could marry them so that they could have children and carry on the line of their father. And as they looked around at their circumstances, they saw no alternative to their plan. Now, to their credit, it does not seem as if their desire to have a child by their father was motivated by vile physical or emotional passion. But that's about all the credit one can give for this wicked act. Could not the unseen God, who delivered them from the destruction of Sodom, provide a husband for them? Could not the unseen God, who kept them safe while in Zoar, be trusted to provide for any and every need that they might have, whether it be physical, emotional, or spiritual? Did they not remember that Lot had a relative with many servants in his household, not that far away, a relative that was in covenant relationship with the unseen God? Now, it's necessary, I think, that we address the question at this point as to Lot's culpability in this act. At first glance, it would seem that the author of Genesis goes out of his way to absolve Lot of any blame in the matter. He writes twice after each incident with the separate daughters, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. However, that does not mean by this statement that Lot was totally unconscious, but that he was in such a drunken stupor that what was done occurred in a state of badly blurred consciousness, so that it did not even leave a distinct imprint on his memory. Now, it's certainly an indication that Lot's moral consciousness had been compromised when he allows his daughters to make him drunk so readily. The verb made in the phrase "they made their father drink wine" does not mean that they forced him to drink wine. Rather, the verb simply means that they gave it to him to drink. He drank of his own volition, and he drank far too much. They kept offering it to him, and he kept drinking it. Now, Lot might have had an excuse for doing so. Sin does that. Lot might have excused himself by saying that he had done so because he was grieving over the loss of his wife. He might say that recent events had produced such stress in his life that he needed something to give him relief from his stress. But the moral responsibility that Lot bore could not be canceled by those considerations. Lot was looking to that which is seen to provide comfort to his soul, rather than to the God who is unseen. While Lot perhaps could not be found culpable for the incest, he is to be at fault for his drunkenness, in which his daughters entrapped him not just once, but twice. He would never have consented to such an act if sober. By allowing himself to become so inebriated, he himself must bear blame. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this event, has this to say, quote, "See the peril of drunkenness? It is not only a great sin itself, but it lets in many sins which bring a lasting wound and dishonor." End quote. And that is why Scripture, though not condemning the use of alcohol per se, thoroughly throughout condemns the sin of drunkenness, going so far as to say that one who is a drunkard will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Likewise, the early church father Origen, writing in his homilies on Genesis, makes this statement. "Hear what drunkenness does. Hear what an outrage intoxication produces. Hear and beware. You who do not hold that evil to be a fault, but practice it. Drunkenness deceives him whom Sodom did not deceive. He whom the sulphurous flame did not burn is burned by the flames of women." End quote. Now, at the root of both the sin of sexual perversion and the sin of drunkenness is a greater sin. It is the sin of unbelief in God. Neither Lot nor his daughters lived in faith before God in this matter. Both failed to believe that the unseen God could comfort their soul or provide for their safety and security. They departed from the Lord with an evil heart of unbelief. And that is the lasting legacy of sin. To whom or to what do you look for satisfaction for your soul? In whom or in what do you trust in the created realm to bring that which satisfies the longings of your immortal soul? The reality is that the immortal soul of man, because it is created in the image of God, can never, ever be satisfied by that which is created, by that which is mortal. As St. Augustine declared, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Now, what do you do if and when, and I hope it's when, we realize that we've been seeking to satisfy our soul with that which is mortal and temporary instead of that which is immortal, that which is eternal? What do you do if you realize that you've been using alcohol or drugs or material goods as an anesthetic to reduce the pain in your soul? What do you do when you realize that you've been using sex or the ability to please people or education or the aesthetic beauty of the arts to provide that sense of intimacy that can only be found in one's relationship to God through the Lord Jesus Christ? What you do is you confess the outward action of your sin unto God, but as well, and perhaps more importantly, you confess the inward sin of unbelief in God, which is the greater sin. And when you confess your sin, you do so without excuses. When you confess your sin, you do not try to mitigate the seriousness of your sin by bringing in excuses. When David sinned, he declared to God in Psalm 51, "Against you and you only have I sinned." He did not say, "Well, I was lonely, and that's why I committed adultery." He did not say, "If Uriah had only done what I told him to do, I wouldn't have had to have him killed." No excuses. "Against you and you only have I sinned." How could he say that he had only committed sin against God, when he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had Uriah murdered? David's ultimate sin was against God because he did not believe that living according to God's law would be the way that life would work best for him. He devised his own strategy according to his own reason, and he did not believe God and the revelation that God had given to him. When the prodigal son returned home, he confessed his sin to his father. "I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no more worthy to be called your son." He did not say, "I left because I thought my older brother was your favorite." He didn't say, "I left because you weren't giving me the attention I needed." No. "I have sinned." Period. The lasting legacy of sin is that we so often try to use excuses to mitigate the seriousness of our sin. Is it not true that when we confess our sin to God or to another brother or sister, to our husband or to our wife, that we almost feel compelled to give a reason for what we did? And when someone confesses a sin to me and then gives me a reason, I want to ask the question, do you want forgiveness or do you want understanding? The reality is sin wants understanding. But what sin needs is forgiveness. Jesus Christ did not give his life on the cross so that we might be understood. He gave his life on the cross that we might be forgiven. Now, the third and final element of sin's legacy is that the consequences of sin are far greater than we can possibly imagine. If we could only see in the distance, perhaps, I would like to say perhaps we wouldn't do it, but you know, our sin is such that we just go ahead anyway. The two daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father, and each bore a son. The oldest daughter bore a son and named him Moab. He's the father of the tribe of people known throughout Scripture as the Moabites. The youngest daughter also bore a son, named him Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people known as the Ammonites. Sadly, these two women show no shame in the names they give to their own sons. The name Moab literally means from the father, or which she had by her father. Everyone would know. The name Ben-Ammi literally means son of my people. The daughters seemed to think that what they had done was commendable, or at the very least, excusable. In subsequent years, Israel tried to maintain a relatively friendly relationship with these two nations. But often those same nations opposed the people of Israel. You may recall that for the sake of Abraham, Lot was rescued. Well, it seems that for the sake of Lot and his relationship to Abraham, God would not allow the people of Israel to do to the Ammonites and the Moabites what they did to everyone else. In Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 9, God spoke to Moses saying, "Do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession." In verse 19 of Deuteronomy 2, God also instructs Moses in this way, "When you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass them or meddle with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession." However, because the people of Moab and the people of Ammon fell into idolatry and sought to draw Israel into that same idolatry, God declared in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 3, "Any Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you." Do you realize that Balaam was a Moabite? When we sin against God, though those sins are forgiven, they haunt us in many ways. Some of those sins haunt us in that we must live with the natural consequences of those sins. Some of them haunt us by the sense of guilt that they cause within our own souls. And the accuser of the brethren, as Satan is called, constantly brings up those sins before us, even though God declares that he has placed those sins behind his back, that place that cannot be seen. And if ever there is a time when we must trust the word of God, it is then. Sometimes the pleasant memories of the passing pleasures of sin cause us to long for that place we once were, and we forget the heartache and the pain that came from that same act of sin. Do you recall how many of the Israelites said, "Oh, we want to go back to Egypt. We had leeks and garlics there." They forgot the whips of the slave masters. Never underestimate the long-term consequences of sin, the third element in that legacy of sin. But I have to end with this. The grace of God is far greater than our sin. From the Moabites, God brought one who was to be the great grandmother of King David, the great king of Israel, and the ancestress of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even out of the sin of man, God brings about his purposes of salvation. Matthew records that Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Ruth was from Moab. God uses the sinfulness of man to accomplish his purposes. Both the tribe of Moab and the tribe of Ammon are called in Scripture the children of Lot. We hear no more of Lot until the New Testament, when we see that God's grace preserved Lot even through these horrendous sins. There we read of righteous Lot. Brothers and sisters, I ask you this morning, consider carefully the legacy of sin. Consider what sin does to you in the present. Consider what it will do to you in the future, especially if you're being tempted to sin. And if you have given into that temptation, if you have sinned, consider also that grace always triumphs over sin. The Puritans used to say, in order to cause us to see the seriousness of our sin, look long at your sin. But then to cause us to see the greatness and power of the grace that is in Christ Jesus, they said, but look even longer to Christ. His grace is greater than all of our sin. Let's pray together. Father, we are a sinful people and we know it. We don't like to admit it, but we are. And yet we are a people that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. His grace has triumphed over our sin. And Father, we do not use that as an excuse to continue to sin, but as a motivation to put sin away, that we might know the reality of eternal life, that life you have given us, which is the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Father, as we come this morning to the Lord's table, would you use this table to remind us of that judgment that we've escaped, that we have passed out of judgment into life, that the lake of fire is not our destination, but that rather the celestial city, heaven itself, is our destination, that we have been bought by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.